In 1347 AD, what we call the Black Death, the bubonic plague, swept over Europe. And it's estimated that in 4 years, 30 to 50% of the population of Europe died. Those figures are absolutely staggering. And you know, at the time of the plague, nobody had any idea where it had come from, and nobody had any idea how to stop it. And people lost confidence in the church because the priest didn't know what to do. People lost confidence in the medical profession because the doctors didn't know what to do. They had no answer. And there were all sorts of theories about what had caused that illness and how to stop it. In 1348, the Brotherhood of the Flagellants, whose aim was to induce God to stop punishing the world, was introduced, and they started. They sprang up. Large groups would march from town to town, stripped to the waist, beating themselves with whips. And they were trying to convince God that he should stop the plague. Medieval doctors tended to blame a pestilential atmosphere that was caused either by planetary conjunction or by earthquakes and volcanic eruptions that had occurred before the plague had started. Doctors tried every possible cure that you could think of and every preventative. An Italian physician wrote that huge fires of aromatic wood should be lit to purify the atmosphere. The University of Paris medical faculty agreed and stressed that olive oil as an article of food is fatal, bathing is injurious, and men must preserve chastity as they value their lives. People were grasping at straws, weren't they? Others had the theory that the air had become stiff and had to be broken up by loud noises, so bells were rung, guns were fired, birds were set loose in rooms to try to somehow cause the air to become less stiff. Well, as it turns out, we now know the culprits that started the disease were oriental rat fleas carried on the back of black rats. But isn't it fascinating how creative people can become when they're faced with a serious problem and no one's sure what the answer really is? Well, actually, the Black Plague was just one manifestation of a universal problem that we all face, and that's the problem of death. And the plague might have killed 50% of the population of Europe, but in the end, everybody died. 100% died. And that's always been the death rate in our world, hasn't it? It's always been 100% since the beginning of time. Death has always been the universal enemy. And just like the people of the 14th century Europe came up with all kinds of ideas of how to defeat the plague, people come up with these ideas of how we're going to defeat death. We don't understand what makes things the way they are. We don't understand what the answer or the solution might be. So we make up rituals to make us think that we understand. And we pray certain prayers in unison, or we sing certain kinds of songs, or we go to church, or we go to the mosque or the temple, whatever it happens to be. And somehow we think if we go through these motions of religion, that somehow we're going to defeat the enemy of death. But just as those early doctors had a wrong idea about the plague, we often have a wrong idea about what it means to have eternal life. According to the Bible, eternal life has nothing to do with what songs we sing, what rituals we go through, or even what prayers we may pray in unison. Listen to the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from what we call the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible. It explains things this way. When this corruptible, meaning this body we're in now, has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Easter's about one thing. Christianity hinges on one thing, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he rose from the dead, then death has been defeated. If he rose from the dead, then we have hope of eternal life and hope of life after death. But we ask, well, okay, what does Easter really mean to us today then? What does Easter mean to me? What does Easter mean to you? Those are questions we want to try to answer. And when we're done, I'm going to ask two follow-up questions. But I'll give them to you in advance so you can think about them as we go through here. The first is, do you believe? And the second is, will you receive? Those are the two questions we're going to touch on. Will you receive what he is offering you today? Before we get to that, though, let me give you four you cans of Easter. The first one is this. You can have confidence in Jesus Christ. You can have confidence in Jesus Christ. If the resurrection is true, it proves something very important, that Jesus is who he said he was, and Jesus claimed to be God incarnate. And the resurrection is a demonstration of the fact of his claim. Now, if the resurrection is true, it proves that he was who he said he was. That's a pretty big if, isn't it, if the resurrection is true? And we could probably spend hours and hours and hours talking about all the facets of why we would believe that the resurrection is true. Obviously, we don't have time to cover them all this morning, but let me just give you five brief reasons why I believe we can say with assurance that Jesus rose from the dead. The first is this, the change in the disciples themselves. John Stott is the best-selling author, a professor, one of the leading theologians in the world today. And he said this, "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. When Jesus died, they were heartbroken, confused, and frightened. But within less than 2 months, they came out of hiding full of joy, confidence, and courage. What can account for this dramatic transformation? Only the resurrection together with Pentecost, which followed soon afterwards." The disciples were a unique bunch, weren't they? Most of them uneducated, most of them without a lot of natural ability, and yet these are men that literally turned the world upside down. A second thing that I would say is a proof or a demonstration of the resurrection are eyewitness accounts. There are 11 times recorded in the Bible that Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection. Sometimes it was to individuals, usually it was to more than one person, it was to the disciples, although at first they wouldn't believe. And then it was even to 500 individuals at once. When the biblical accounts were being written, most of those people were still alive. It was during the time of the events. People could have said, that's not true. People could have said, wait a minute, we saw the body of Jesus. And yet we don't read anything like that in recorded history. Some people today claim that these were all hallucinations. And you know, that might be understandable if there was actually some wishful thinking there. Of course, the disciples and others weren't even looking for Jesus to rise from the dead. But if there were 500 people who all had the same hallucination at once, that would certainly be a demonstration that there's a greater miracle there than there was in the resurrection itself. You know, hallucinations aren't mass events. A third thing I would say is changed lives. You can talk about the changed lives of the people in the Bible, but I would just challenge you to look around this room today, because this room is filled with many people who could say, including the person standing before you today, my life was radically changed by Jesus Christ. I have a whole new direction. I can remember in those early days saying, this is what life is about. This is what it means. This is where purpose and meaning come from. We have a relationship with God today. Our lives have been transformed. Where did that come from? Where is the power of that transformation? It comes because Jesus Christ is not sitting in a grave somewhere or laying in a tomb. He has risen from the dead. A fourth thing I would say is this, that the Roman and Jewish leaders couldn't disprove it. They sure wanted to. The Romans for political reasons and the Jews for religious reasons. They wanted to demonstrate that Jesus was still in the tomb, but they couldn't do that. They couldn't produce a body. They couldn't show that the body was stolen. They couldn't say he was in a different grave. They couldn't explain why their highly trained Roman guards had failed. They couldn't explain away the appearances. They had all the motivation to do it. They certainly had the earthly power to do it, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't produce the body of Jesus because it wasn't there. In fact, less than 2 months after the crucifixion, the Apostle Peter stood up in the city of Jerusalem, the very site where Jesus had been crucified, the very location of the grave, the tomb in which he had been buried. And he stood before thousands of Jewish people who were there for that Feast of Pentecost, who had been there for Passover, who had seen the events of the crucifixion. And he said, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know, nobody said, hey, wait a minute, Peter. You better can that one. We all know where his body is. We all know he didn't rise from the dead. Nobody said a word. In fact, what happened was 3,000 very precious Jewish people put their faith in Jesus as Messiah because they knew that he had risen from the dead. The resurrection. The Roman and Jewish leaders could not disprove it. Another reason that we can believe that the resurrection took place is because the disciples were willing to die for what they believed. The disciples had nothing to gain, absolutely nothing. In fact, as we said, they didn't even believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. He had to appear to them, he had to show them, he had to say to Thomas, okay, Thomas, if you really don't believe, stick your finger in my hand and in my side. They weren't looking for a resurrection. And yet, the disciples' lives were changed. They were beaten, they were imprisoned, they were persecuted, they were killed for their beliefs. Now, I'm aware that people are willing to die for religious beliefs that they believe are true. Obviously, we see suicide bombers and terrorists who are willing to go to their death believing what they believe is true. People are willing to die for their faith if they believe it is real. But this is an equally true statement. People are not willing to die for a faith that they know is not true. And these disciples were willing to die. Why? Because they knew that it was true. They were eyewitnesses. John Singleton Copley, one of the greatest legal minds in history, three times the High Chancellor of England, declared this: "I know what evidence is, and evidence like that for the resurrection of Christ has never broken down yet." Lee Strobel has a law degree from Yale. He was for 13 years an award-winning journalist of the Chicago Tribune and the Law Review. And when it came to Jesus, he was a skeptic. He was an atheist. And this is how he described his position. He had said, "I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism. A fact here, a scientific theory there, a pithy quote, a clever argument. Sure, I could see some gaps and inconsistencies in what I believe, but I had a strong motivation to ignore them. A self-serving, immoral lifestyle that I would be compelled to abandon if I were ever to change my views and become a follower of Jesus." But he was forced to reevaluate his views because his wife became a Christian, and she was very excited about her faith, and he was determined to disprove her faith. And he spent months and months examining and looking at the evidence, and in the end, he concluded the resurrection did occur, that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that the New Testament documents are absolutely, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, reliable, and he's become a great proponent for the Christian faith. At the conclusion of the service, we'd like to give each family unit that's here today, each family, one of these copies of these books. It's The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's kind of a synthesis of his journey, talking about why he believes the Bible and what he found in the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, Easter means that I can have confidence in Jesus because he is who he said he is. And the proof is there. He is risen. But see, now you must decide, do you believe? You can have confidence in Jesus Christ. And second of all, you can have a new life in Jesus Christ. God is offering every one of us a new life. Isn't that exciting? What kind of life would this be in this life as well as eternal life? What kind of characteristics would be part of this life? Well, first of all, it would be a life of purpose. Jesus Christ came to give meaning to life as well as eternal life. And when we come to believe that he is the Savior, suddenly we say, this is why I'm on the planet. This is what life is about. This is what the purpose is. I'm here to worship this God. I'm here to have intimacy and fellowship with this God who created me. We're here to honor him and enjoy him. It's also a life of passion. Webster defines passion this way: an intense emotion, compelling action, a strong devotion to some object, activity, or concept. It's the longing of your heart. It's your vision or your dream. Now, did you ever notice that as a society, we're all very busy? We spend a lot of time running from this place to go to that meeting, to go to that event, to take place and, you know, and to participate in this various thing. We're busy, but I find very few people who are passionate about life. I find people who have a lot of activity in their life, but I find very few people who are passionate about life. Think about this. If you know who created you, if you understand what he's done for you, if you have a personal relationship with that God, it'll give you a passion about life. You'll be excited about life. And then it's a life of integrity. Titus 2 says this: "He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing what is right." Does not mean that those who believe in Jesus are instantly transformed into people who don't sin anymore. Quite the contrary. But it does mean this, that they are people who now recognize the seriousness of sin and want to commit themselves to living a life of integrity. And then finally, it's a life of permanence. D.L. Moody lived during the 1800s, traveled around the world, literally preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as he was approaching his death, he said this: "Someday you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the Spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the Spirit will live forever." Now, D.L. Moody died 107 years, 4 months, and 17 days ago, December 22nd, 1899. That's what it says on his death certificate. But in truth, he is alive today. He is spending eternity with his God because he recognized that his God gave him a life of permanence through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That life is available, and the Bible says this, whoever desires, let him take of that water of life freely. But you must decide, will you believe? Will you receive? You can have confidence in Jesus Christ. You can have a new life in Christ. Thirdly, you can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. One day, Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people. In fact, he was in a house. People were gathered all around. There were some people who had a crippled friend. They wanted to bring him to Jesus. They couldn't get near because of the crowd. And so they took the tiles off the roof of the house and let the guy down in a pallet down there so that he might have access to Jesus. And Jesus looked at the man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the religious leaders of the day who were trying to figure Jesus out were really miffed at that one. That was off the charts for them. And they said this, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Why is this man speaking blasphemies like this? Well, we've already seen that if the resurrection really happened, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And that means that he does, in fact, have the power to forgive sins. And he can forgive me, and he can forgive you. Divine forgiveness, if you think about it, is our greatest human need. We think we need this, that, and the other thing, but in eternity, what's going to matter is divine forgiveness. It's God's greatest gift, and it's our greatest human need. During the Last Supper, Jesus ate before he was arrested and killed at that Passover meal. He took the third cup, the cup of redemption, and he used it as a metaphor, and this is what he told his followers. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you for the remission of sins." What was he saying? He was saying this, that through his death, the price for sin would be paid. That we would be spared because of his death, resurrection. That we would be forgiven. That we would be made one with him. That we'd go to heaven and not go to hell. Over the years, many people have promised many things that they haven't delivered. Think about some of the promises that people have made you that they haven't delivered. Like, your car will be ready in an hour. Or this won't hurt. Or this is only going to be a short meeting. Or true friends always. Or even till death do us part? Did the people who made those promises intend to break those promises? We certainly would hope not, but over time, for whatever reason, they were not able to keep them. Jesus Christ promised that he would forgive you and me of the wrong that we have done as we come to him by faith. How do I know that he can keep that promise? The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The corollary would be, if Christ is risen, then your faith has substance and you are not in your sins. How do we know that he'll keep the promise? Because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ promised, and he has the power and the position to forgive us. Now, his forgiveness is real. His forgiveness is freely offered, but you must decide. Will you receive? Will you believe? You can have confidence in Jesus. You can have new life in Jesus. You can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. And you can have hope. I read this definition of hope. I thought this was really good. Hope is enjoyment of the future in advance. That's what hope is. It's an enjoyment of the future in advance. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have hope. And what I mean by that is that we can live a life of confidence and expectation and knowing that whatever happens in life, no matter how difficult, that God is with us. And when we leave this life, we will spend an eternity with him and have eternal life because he rose from the dead. We have a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Peter put it this way. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's all based upon the resurrection. It's all offered freely to whosoever will. The question is, will you believe? Will you receive? Jesus Christ died to take your place. Jesus Christ died to take the penalty for all the hurt that you have caused to the heart of God, and I have, for all the things that we have said, done, and thought that were inappropriate. He rose from the dead, proving that he had the power over life and death, and he offers forgiveness and life by simple faith. And I would challenge you today, if you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, don't let the opportunity to do that pass by, because you never know whether you'll have an opportunity again. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What are you going to do with him? Now, here's your chance to respond. Do you believe? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he died on a cross to pay for your sins, and that he rose again? Do you receive the love that he provides, the hope, the forgiveness that he offers? Or are you going to respond the way they did back during the plague? Maybe say, well, you know, I don't want to accept anything else. I'm going to accept my own idea. I'm going to come up with my own theories here of how to deal with things. And you know, to go any other way but God's way, to me, it's like, you know, trying to break up stiff air with loud noises or something like that. It makes no sense. It doesn't get to the source, the root of the problem. But Jesus Christ dealt with the source in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And he did it for you. Can we have everyone just bow their heads and close their eyes for just a moment? No one looking around. I'd just like you to think about what we've sung about today, about what we've thought about. Just think about what Easter is all about and how it relates to you. And perhaps you're a person who has put your faith in Christ and you say, I know I'm forgiven of my sins because of what Jesus did. I trust that you would be challenged today to say, you know, there's maybe some things in my life I really need to get straightened out. I am awestruck by the cross, and I'm called to be committed to follow my Savior, to honor him. It may be that you're here today and you say, I would like to believe, but I'm not sure about all the evidence. I don't know if Christianity is true or not. Let me just encourage you to continue to walk down that path, to read what Lee Strobel has to say, to look at evidence, and just ask, God, if you're really there, show yourself to me, because he will. Maybe you're saying, you know, Ed, I hear, I see, I've thought about what we've said today. I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that I've done wrong. I understand that Jesus died for me, and I want to receive him. You might express your faith in a prayer or something like this. Dear God, I know I've sinned, but I also know that Jesus Christ came to die in my place. And the best I know how, I place my faith in him, and I receive his forgiveness, and I receive your new life. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for me. Father God, I want to thank you today that we have a blessed hope, that we have a living Savior, that we're not worshiping some hero from the past that gave his life and died and his body is rotted away in a tomb somewhere, regardless of what the specials on TV would want to tell us and all the foolishness and the scientific inaccuracies. We thank you that the evidence keeps coming back to the same place, an empty tomb. God, we thank you so much for loving us that way. God forbid that we would turn our own way, that we would desire to go any other way but your way. What foolishness that would be. Lord, I pray that each one of us might honestly ponder the events that the Bible talks about when it talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Savior. And that this Easter might not just be a holiday to us, might not just be a time of having dinner with friends or family, but it might be a time of life, and it might be a time of hope, and it might be a time of just having our lives transformed and revolutionized by your truth. We'll thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.